Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 11 this morning. A lot of people struggle with the Old Testament, not only with the rules and the regulations and the violence, but they struggle with the characters themselves. There are people that seem to be put forth as heroes in the Bible that would never be an elder or a deacon in a New Testament church. Some of them have long hair. They get drunk. They kill people. Today's the last day to nominate church officers, by the way. Just thought I'd toss that in there. There are some very unlikely people that receive accolades in this chapter of Hebrews. By their faith, according to chapter 11, verse 2, they received commendation from God. It says, by faith they obtained a good testimony. And I pointed out at the beginning of that meant that God was the one who was pleased to have them. In chapter 11, verse 6, it says that without faith it is impossible to please God, but you have to come to him and believe that he is, that he's the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Apparently these people we're going to look at right here are in that category. They pleased God. He was willing to call them his own. Now, on the surface, we may wonder why God includes them in his story. But if we really stop and think about it, aren't we glad that God can still be pleased with some less than perfect and unlikely characters? I mean, look around. Like in the mirror. We are some unlikely characters, as Pastor Bart prayed just a few moments ago. Now, some of you are pretty sure that you're a treasure to God and have no trouble understanding why God would use you and be pleased with you. But if you are wondering, if you are doubtful, let's take a look at Hebrews 11, verse 32. And what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Now, you know that. That means foreigners, not, all right, not little green men. But we have to just be clear about some of these things. Now, starting with Abel, the author of this book to the Hebrews, had been listing with brief description these various people who lived by faith. At this point, when the author is writing, this could have gotten very long, I think he realized. He says, what more shall I say? Time would fail me. Or in the Message, it says it this way, I could go on and on, but I've run out of time. Don't you wish preachers had that written on the pulpit somewhere? Thank you for not saying amen. But he said, there are so many more things I could say about these particular people. And then, not in chronological order, he just starts listing some names in various situations. And this morning, we're just going to take a look at five of these people, I hope with appreciation for their faith and God's grace as we think about them. Now, in some ways, this list of names in chapter 11 has been an overview of Jewish history or of biblical history, starting with Abel and then Noah and then Abraham and the patriarchs and then Moses and the Exodus and then Joshua and the conquest, and then we come into the period of the judges. And he starts here with Gideon, who I have tagged the fearful farmer. Now, I call him that not only because of the obvious things that you know about him. Remember, this is the guy who did the fleece thing a couple of times, and he asked for a number of other signs as well. We're not going to look at all of them, but because of where the Lord first speaks to him. And so I hope you brought your Bible this morning. We're going to take a look at a number of these places, but Judges chapter 6 is where we first meet Gideon. The Midianites had been oppressing Israel for 7 years. Now, just by way of application, isn't it strange how long we'll keep trying to do things our own way before we come to God? And here, 7 years now, they've been oppressed, worked over by the Midianites. And why was this happening? Well, because of Israel's idolatry and because of their disobedience. The book of Judges, just by way of context, covers several hundred years, perhaps up to 300 years or more. And the whole book is about cycles of God's people, what they did. And the cycles go like this. You find them in sin, that is, in idolatry, in idol worship, in walking away from God and his ways. And then they end up in servitude, or slavery. And then they cry out to God, help! Supplication. And then God saves them by way of one of the judges. And then you have silence. You don't have gratitude or anything. They just go into silence, and then the thing starts all over again. And the book of Judges is seven cycles of that. People cycling through sin, servitude, supplication, salvation, silence. When the people cried out, God answered the prayer of his people and he raised up judges. And in Judges chapter 6, verses 11 and 12, we meet Gideon hiding in a wine press, threshing wheat. Did you get that? Are you still with me? Threshing wheat in a wine press. Now, the wine press was not made for threshing wheat. Are you still here? You're with me. All right. That's to be done out in the open. But he was afraid of the Midianites. So look now in Judges chapter 6. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Now, can you see that? Here's a guy hiding in a wine press. You know, and I don't know if you've ever seen a wine press, but they're not that big. I mean, threshing wheat in a little spot like that would have been quite challenging. He doesn't have a whole lot. He's afraid. And the angel of the Lord says to him, mighty man of valor. His name, by the way, the name Gideon, means warrior. He obviously was not living up to who he was, but God knew who he was. God knows things about you that you don't know about you. And God knew something about Gideon. Now, why was he not living up to his name? Well, his inner narrative sort of blurts out in verse number 13. Do you have an inner narrative? It's going on all the time, and if just the right person comes along, you'll spill it on him. And that's what happened. His narrative now spills. And he says, oh my Lord, if the Lord is with us, then why has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. Whoa. See, that's what was really going on in his heart. He's not only threshing wheat in a wine press because he's afraid of the Midianites, but he thinks God has given up on him. He thinks God has forgotten about them. And all this business about the miracles and so forth, he says, I don't think that means anything to me right now. He's just being raw. So God said to him in verse 14, the Lord turned to him. Isn't it interesting the Lord doesn't say, knock it off, you weenie. And recount all the stuff that God has done. What does he say? He just lets that go and he says, now go in this might of yours and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have not I sent you? In other words, stop with the excuses. Go and be mighty. Go and be who you are, and you will save Israel. Have I not sent you? Well, Gideon says in verse 15, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan, my people, is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. In other words, God, you have picked the weakest bunch of warriors out of all the people of Israel, and I'm the worst guy in my family. Now, we don't know anything about Gideon really before this. I mean, maybe he's the guy who was getting the beat down from his brothers all the time. Maybe he's the kid who, when he went to school, they beat him up and took his lunch money. You know, we don't know. But he says here, I am the least of my people. Now, much of the rest of Gideon's story is about signs and tests. And he says, Lord, if you're with me, then will you do this? And God says, all right. And then, you know, will you do this? All right. And God just keeps testing him and proving himself. And increasingly, Gideon's strength and faith is growing. God patiently accommodated to Gideon's doubts. Gideon was obviously not a member of the early buy-in club. It took him forever, it seems like, to get a hold of what God was trying to do. He had fears and doubts about God, and he had fears and doubts about himself. Sound like anybody you know? But by the end of his preparation and his tests, with his army whittled down to 300 soldiers, with odds of 450-1, 450-1, Gideon reveals his faith and the Israelites defeat the Midianite army. We're not going to go through the whole story here, but it's wonderful to see what God did with 300 people and they, the worst soldiers of the lot. This wasn't like, you know, Spartacus or whatever, where there are 300 best guys. This is the 300 worst guys with the least of his clan. And God defeats the Midianite army. Now, sadly, the story of Gideon did not end well. You'd like to think that all had a happy ending, but he liked this new status a little too much. In fact, he went from this guy who was threshing wheat in a wine press and a scaredy cat to being so bold and so fearless that he not only conquered the Midianites, but he went beyond that, and then he kind of liked his status. He liked what this brought to him. And he became filled with pride, and he gathered many wives to himself, and he even had a mistress. And he took the honor that belonged to God, and the people returned to their adultery with Baal. Backing up chronologically, the writer of Hebrews then mentioned Barak, and I call Barak the wimpy warrior. We meet him in Judges chapter 4, so turn back a page or so. Just a few details here. Deborah was the judge of Israel in that particular era and a prophetess. We have a woman here that is speaking for God, speaking on God's behalf. Sisera, on the other hand, was the commander of the enemy. It says in the scripture that his soldiers rode in 900 iron chariots. I mean, that's the tanks of their day. Can you just imagine? I mean, even in this day, if 900 chariots came down Montcalm Avenue, that would make some noise. That'd be scary. I have in my mind here orcs and, you know, just darkness. So Deborah sent for Barak and said to him in chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, then she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh in Naphtali, and said to him, has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor. Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand with Gideon. It would be 300. With Barak, it would be 10,000. At least one lesson I think we ought to learn here is that God has a way of doing things differently than he did before. And sometimes it's 300 and sometimes it's 10,000. The Lord can deliver with many or he can deliver with few. And as we'll learn with the story of Samson here in a little while, sometimes he only needs one. Barak's response seems just a little bit wimpy to me. Maybe I'm being a chauvinist or something, but he says to Deborah, I'll go if you go. But if you don't go, I'm not going. He had God and 10,000 warriors, but he wanted Deborah. She must have been like Queen Latifah. You know, the equalizer. I mean, if she's as tough as she is on that TV show that I watched a few times, I'd take Queen Latifah with me to a battle too. I don't know if Deborah was like that or if it was just the manifest presence of God in her life, but Barak says, I'm not going unless you go. So she said, okay, I'll go, but there will be no glory for you. The glory will go to a woman. Now, yeah, there you go. Got a witness on that one. Now, I think, I could be wrong. Somebody will inform me, I'm certainly later. But I think this is where Barak's faith was really manifested. He just took it on the chin. He was just rebuked, and he said that in spite of his victory, he would receive no honor. Now, he could have walked away right there. He could have said, nope, if I'm not getting any honor, then I'm not going. But he went. In spite of this rebuke, in spite of the promise that he would have no glory, Barak did what God told him to do through the words of Deborah to him. And they, by the Lord's power, put Sisera's army to death. Look at chapter 4, verse 15. And the Lord, I love this, and the Lord routed Sisera and all his stupid chariots. Oh, I mean all his chariots. And all his army, edge of the sword before Barak, and Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. He jumped out of his tank and takes off. His army of 900 chariots had just been defeated. Now, while he's running, he gets tired, and he stops for a drink and for a rest at the tent of a lady named Jael. And Jael has a little story of her own starting in verse 18. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. And he probably thought, what a sweet thing. Thank you so much. Do not fear, she said. And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blankie. Then he said to her, please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty. So she opened a jug of milk. This girl's shrewd. She gave him some milk and covered him. And he said to her, stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, is there any man here? You shall say, no. Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary. And then the last three words of this verse are so hilarious. So he died. No kidding. I mean, so he died. Wow. What a girl. Deborah and Barak then wrote a song, and they sang a duet in chapter 5. And it's really interesting to note the last verse of the song, verse 31. Thus let all your enemies perish, O Lord, but let those who love him be like the sun when it comes out in full strength. It's beautiful. Well, Gideon and Barak. And then the author of Hebrews mentioned Samson. And I call Samson the sensual strong man. Here we have to jump ahead to Judges chapter 13. So if you still have your Bible open, jump ahead now a few pages to Judges chapter 13. Everything about Samson's life had the stamp of the supernatural. The announcement about his birth, strict guidelines about his upbringing, the blessing that rested on his life as a young man. I mean, everything about Samson was indicating success. He had it going on. However, Samson liked the ladies. And in chapter 14 and verse number 2, well, let me read verse 1. It says, "Now Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. And so he went up and told his father and mother, saying, 'I have seen a woman in Timnah of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me as a wife.'" Now, I don't think you have to be a scholar to see that he's spoiled. And he's entitled. And he's demanding. His upbringing didn't help him to become a humble servant of the Lord. His upbringing, actually, with all that blessing and all that he had going on, he ended up proud and demanding. Now, he did get the girl. And he got a big mess with her. And the rest of that part of his story is about betrayal and vengeance and anger and death. And his wife ended up being given to his best man. Well, after that, Samson went on what could only be called a rampage. He burned all the standing grain of the Philistines. Then the Philistines came and killed Samson's ex-wife and his best man. This is rated R for violence. Then the tribe of Judah arrested Samson, betrayed him, and turned him over to the Philistines to save their own skin. Now, the Philistines should have left him alone because Samson went all Bruce Lee on these guys. And with the jawbone of a donkey, he killed 1,000 guys. I mean, this is just epic. The jawbone of a donkey, he's killing 1,000 guys. Don't think about that too long, unless you want to. But, you know, that's quite a situation. I mean, we got carnage, we got death, it's just a mess. Then he rested. Chapter 16 begins with the strong man going to a harlot. Yeah. Chapter 16, verse 1. "Now Samson went to Gaza and saw a harlot there and went into her." If we're watching this on a movie, do you ever talk to the TV? No? I do. I mean, I would have been saying, "No! No, don't go! Remember that other girl? It ended very badly. Don't go!" No, he doesn't care. He goes. He doesn't listen to me. I'm trying. As you know, Samson caved in to Delilah's wooing, got a haircut, got his eyeballs removed. Actually. And he ended up the laughing stock of Israel and the Philistines until the end. His strength began to return to him, and the Philistines put him on display. Now turn over to chapter 16, verse 25. "And so it happened when their hearts were merry that they said, 'Call for Samson, that he may perform for us.' So they called for Samson from the prison, and he performed for them," obviously feats of strength of some sort, "and they stationed him between the pillars. Then Samson said to the lad who held him by the hand, 'Let me feel the pillars which support the temple so that I can lean on them.' Now the temple was full of men and women. All the lords of the Philistines were there, about 3,000 men and women, on the roof watching while Samson performed. Then Samson called to the Lord, saying, 'O Lord God, remember me, I pray. Strengthen me, I pray, just this once. O God, that I may with one blow take vengeance on the Philistines for my two eyes.' And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars which supported the temple, and he braced himself against them, one on his right and the other on his left. And then Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he pushed with all of his might, and the temple fell on the lords and all the people who were in it. So the dead that he killed at his death were more than he had killed in his life. Samson. After all the failure, after the shame, after the loss, after the defeat, after the mockery, he still called on the Lord. I think this was his moment of faith. You might see this as a moment of suicide. I don't see it that way at all. Judas was a bad suicide. Judas died and didn't repent. Samson here says, "Lord, I'm your man. I believe in you. I call upon your name. I want to be who you made me to be." And at this point, he called on the Lord, believed the Lord, and the Lord was pleased to help him. His last act was an act of faith. Now, the last judge mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, is Jephthah. And I call Jephthah the rash rebel. Chapter 11 in the book of Judges. Jephthah was a rough and ready fighter. His upbringing was less than ideal. He's the stereotypical street kid. Everything that was true about Samson was not true about Jephthah. Samson had the home life. Samson had the blessing. Samson had the respect, at least initially, of the judge of Israel. Jephthah was everything Samson wasn't. The scripture tells us that he's the son of a prostitute. He was rejected by his stepbrothers and sent away because they didn't want to share their inheritance with, you know, one of those guys. I won't use the word in church. He was a survivor. The scripture says that he became a gang leader of worthless men. Chapter 11, verse 3, "Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and dwelt in the land of Tob, and worthless men banded together with Jephthah and went out raiding with him." Wow. Nominate him for deacon. He was a prototype to Robin Hood, you might say. He went to those who had, and he took it. The Ammonites began to make war against Israel, and they realized they needed a fighter. They needed someone to help them and lead them in battle. Perhaps reluctantly, they called upon their stepbrother, and they invited him to be their commander. And his response is classic in verse number 7 of chapter 11. "So Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, 'Did you not hate me and expel me from my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?'" Isn't that great? He's like, "You kicked me out, and now you want me? Losers?" And then they say, "Well, that's why we've turned again to you now, that you may go with us and fight against the people of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." So Jephthah makes a deal with them, and he becomes their leader. Now, verses 11 through 28, I won't read that whole text, but he goes on to give a message to the leader of the Ammonites. And through the whole message, you can read it later for yourself, but through the whole message, he talks about God's people and God's covenant with his people. He said, it is God in heaven that has given this land to these people and to our people. I love what he says in verse number 24 of that chapter. He refers to the Lord our God. He says, "Will you not possess whatever Chemosh your God gives to you possess? So whatever the Lord our God." You see that? Jephthah's referring to God as our God. "So whatever the Lord our God takes possession of before us, we will possess." He's claiming God as his own. He's saying, "These are my people." He could have walked away from all of this, but his whole appeal was rooted in the history of God's people and based on the covenant promises. He was a believer in God and the promises that God made to his people. Well, when the battle with the Ammonites began, because they didn't like his offer, they decided they'd rather fight. Jephthah makes a deal with the Lord. Verse number 30 says, "And Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, 'If you will indeed deliver the people of Ammon to my hands, then it will be that whatever comes out of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the people of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up as a burnt offering.'" They go to war. And they won. And after the victory, Jephthah came home, and who should meet him? His only child, a daughter. "Daddy, daddy, daddy, you're home." Verse 34. "When Jephthah came to his house at Mizpah, there was his daughter coming out to meet him with timbrels and dancing. And she was his only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter." Now, most scholars believe that she was not killed and burned, but rather that she remained unmarried and alone for the rest of her life because of her father's vow. Jephthah had a terrible childhood. He had a rough adulthood. He had parenting regrets because of a rash vow. And yet he is identified as a man of faith because he was willing to identify with God's people in spite of the hurt, in spite of the rejection, in spite of the personal cost to his family. He maintained his identity with the people of God. Finally, for today, there's David mentioned in our verse in Hebrews. I call David the complicated king. There's so much about David in the Bible, it's really hard to know where to start and where to stop. You could talk about his early years at home. You could talk about the battle with Goliath. You could talk about the time that he spent with Saul. You could talk about the years he spent running for his life. You could talk about his duplicity with the enemy, his faked insanity. Have you read about that? You could talk about his failure as a parent. Do not take parenting classes from King David. And then there was adultery and murder, depression, imprecatory prayers, various indiscretions, and all those beautiful psalms inspired by the Holy Spirit. David sinned big. He repented big. He wept. He rejoiced. He danced. Obviously not a Baptist. He despised some people. He ignored some sins and went really hard on others. David is a very complicated man. And yet, God came to him with a covenant, the Davidic covenant. These promises were added to the Abrahamic covenant, promising that the blessing that was promised through Abraham would include a forever king, and that the seed of David would rule and reign forever. Nobody would suggest for a moment that David's life was without blemish. In fact, even God said that. When David wanted to build a house for God, God said, "You're not building me a house because you're a bloody guy. You're a man of war. Your son will do this, but not you." I think God was indicating the kind of life that David had lived. But God also said that David was a man after his own heart who would fulfill all his will. Obviously, there were things about David's life that were after David's own heart. But when confronted, he repented. And in overview, he truly lived for the glory of God's name. He claimed the Lord as his shepherd, as his king, and as his Lord. And he was willing to admit his own sin, his own failure, and his own regrets. Psalm 32 is a psalm of David, and it's a beautiful reminder of the ebb and flow of sin and forgiveness within the life of faith. Have you noticed that very few people have a straight line in their life? A lot of people are more like an EKG. Right? I mean, hardly anybody gets saved and then whoop, this straight line of sanctification. David, listen to David's words in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity and who, in whose spirit there is no deceit or guile. When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. But I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And the church said, for this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. When we really look at the lives of these five guys mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, we might wonder, as we consider the overview of their life, why they're highlighted in this chapter of faith. And I think it's important to remember that the people mentioned in this chapter are not being mentioned because of their perfection. They are being mentioned because of their faith. Now, don't take for a minute that this means that it doesn't really matter what we do as long as we have a life of faith. Four of these five guys had horrible consequences to their choices. Let's not forget that. Terrible consequences to their choices, their faithless actions. The Bible does not suggest anywhere that God was pleased with all of their actions or that he looked the other way when they did certain things. But God was still happy to call them his own because they were willing to claim him and to identify with him and to do what he said when he asked them to do it. And they kept coming to him. One thing that all of these guys had in common was a willingness to say yes to God. It really struck me this week that not one of these guys were seeking to be used. Gideon wasn't, you know, in a boardroom with some guys and said, you know what, these Midianites are driving us crazy. Guys, what are we going to do? Samson had no part in being called to one of the judges. God did that. David was tending sheep and writing music. Barak, I don't know what he was doing. Watching The Equalizer, I guess. But they all had this in common. They were willing to say yes to God. And you know what? Sometimes that's all there is. Really. It's a simple yes rather than no. No excuses. These characters all had a point in time when they said, I'm going to believe God, I'm going to do what he said, and God was pleased with their faith. And remember, there's only one perfect human being in the whole universe, and that's the God-man, Jesus Christ. We'll see at the beginning of Hebrews chapter 12 that the author of Hebrews will remind us again that we are not to fix our eyes on any of these specific characters, ultimately. Rather, we are to fix our eyes on the same one that these characters ultimately had their eyes fixed upon, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. In a world governed by a holy God, we are all unlikely characters for God's family, truthfully. But Jesus is the one who sanctifies us and is therefore not ashamed to call us his brethren. And if Jesus claims us, the Father is not ashamed to be called our God. No matter how unlikely you might think yourself to be, here's the question. Will you say yes to God? Will you say yes to him? I love this verse in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9. It says, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In other words, God is simply looking for people who will say yes, because so many people are saying no. He can't find perfect people. He's looking for the willing. Would you be one of those people who says, yes, Lord, yes? Well, let's close our eyes and let's stand together. Pastor Bart's going to come and lead us in prayer. I don't know what the Lord might be asking you to do today. It might be that the Lord is asking you to forgive someone. It might be that the Lord is asking you to speak to someone. It might be that the Lord is asking you to give something. It might be that the Lord is asking you to participate in something. It might be that the Lord is asking you to be quiet, to rest, to wait. As we've been learning in this chapter, there's more than one way to express our faith. The question is, do you trust God and will you say yes to what he's asking of you? The just, saved, the justified, shall live by faith.